We're going to talk about creation to restoration. You know, people look at the world out there and they say, where is God in all of this? There's so much pain, there's so much misery. Why do we have all of these things in a planet that was supposedly perfect at its creation? Why do animals kill each other? Isn't it obvious that a lion was designed to kill? Surely that is not in harmony with what the Bible says. Well, there are always two ways of looking at a story. So let's look at it from both sides. Genesis chapter 1 verse 31 says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So what God had made was very good. So I must assume there was no pain, there was no suffering, there was no death. You wouldn't have lost a pet to a hawk or to whatever, a predator. In Genesis 1, 26 to 28, we read of what it was like in the beginning. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So man was created to have dominion. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. We've looked at those aspects. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Fill it again. And subdue it. There are interesting nuances here which we'll have to discuss later. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. So here was the original plan. Man as the caretaker of the planet, and a perfect world reflecting the image of God. Isaiah 43 verse 6 to 7 says, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. There is no inkling of evolution here. There is no change from the imperfect to the perfect. He started out perfect, absolutely perfect. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. So what was man in the beginning in terms of his lifestyle? Well, he had to be vegetarian because there was no room for death. You didn't take an animal that God had created and killed it in order to supply your needs. God supplied the needs. Every herb that yields seeds, that's all the plants on the face of all the earth, all the seed-bearing ones, that would include all the grain types that we have on the planet. Every tree whose fruit yields seed to it, it shall be for food. And where were the rest? Also to every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth. That's very definitive. In which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. So what was the animal kingdom? According to Genesis 1, 29 to 30, what was its diet? It was vegetarian. All the animals were herbivores. There were no carnivores. Now, that's ridiculous, you will say. There is so much evidence that all these carnivores were designed to kill. Well, let's have a look at it. Let's see. Charles Darwin was the one who came up with the idea of evolution by natural selection. And he rejected the idea of a creator God who had created everything on this planet. And he substituted this idea with the idea of evolution by natural selection. Now let's see what plagued his mind. Darwin wrote to his friend Dr. Arthur Gray, and he wrote the following. I am bewildered. I had no intention to write atheistically, but I own that I cannot see so plainly as others do, and as I should wish to do, evidence for design and beneficence on all sides of us. It just doesn't seem to be there. There seems to me too much misery in the world. I cannot persuade myself that a beneficent, omnipotent God would have designedly created the Ichneumonidae, a family of parasites, with the express intention of their feeding within the living bodies of caterpillars, or that a cat should play with mice. In other words, Darwin is looking at the planet and he sees death and pain and destruction and parasites, and he says, where's God in all of this? And he rejects God and adopts a naturalistic view. He writes in 1844 in his initial draft of The Origins of Species, it is derogatory that the creator of countless universes should have made by individual acts of his will the myriads of creeping parasites and worms which since the earliest dawn of life have swarmed over the land and the depth of the ocean. So all of these detrimental creatures point to evolution, not creation. And he says, if we look at it from an evolutionary paradigm, he says, we cease to be astonished that a group of animals should have been transformed to lay their eggs in the bowels and flesh of other sensitive beings, that some animals should live by and delight in cruelty, that animals should be led away by false instincts, that annually there should be an incalculable waste of pollen, eggs, and immature beings. Evolution is the answer to the misery on the planet. Then we have survival of the fittest, we understand death, we understand destruction, we understand all of these issues, and the answers become clear. And if you look at a lion, you say, well, it's obvious, this creature has all the features of a killer built in. It evolved that way. God says it was perfect, there was no death. All the animals ate vegetation. The world looks very different. Who are we to believe in this world? Obviously, if what God says is true, then something must have changed. That's obvious. Genesis 3, verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, fear, because I was naked. Change. And I hid myself, and he said, we told thee, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, the woman thou gavest, she's the problem. She gave me of the tree, and I did eat. So he puts the blame on Eve. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above all the animals, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Oh, so doesn't eat dust. Well, isn't dust a reference to death? Dust thou wert, dust thou shalt become. So here the serpent would become an emblem of death. Is it such? Yes, it is. Does it crawl on its belly? Yes, it does. By this verse, I must assume that before this event, it didn't crawl on its belly. It had legs. So something changed. How did it change? God commanded a change. Well, isn't this interesting? We have legless lizards. We have legless snakes. And we have snakes that are totally legless that sometimes in their embryology have an appearance of legs. So the legs were there. Genetically they're there. Now here is a creature that doesn't use its legs, but the legs are still there. Question: does this creature have the genes for legs, yes or no? Obviously yes. Then why are they so ill-formed? Answer: they do not come to full genetic expression. The genes are suppressed. The development is suppressed. The genes are there, but a change has taken place. And so we have relics of legs, and sometimes, as I say, we have legs appearing where they weren't before. Now, what about the destructive elements, the objects of death, fangs with poison in them? Isn't this something that could have evolved through millions of years of evolution? Now, the poison glands that are used are nothing other than transformed salivary glands. The proteins the enzymes that used to be injected for other purposes can be used for this. So there is no major evolutionary change here. It is an existing structure being used for a different purpose. When we come to the poison glands of spiders or the webs of spiders, isn't this designedly to trap animals and to kill? Again, we have transformed salivary glands in question over here. And there are spiders that survive on things like pollen for parts of their life cycles. Maybe things have changed, circumstances have changed from the perfect to the less perfect. After all, God said that these things would produce their fruit regularly. If we read in Genesis how it was in the Garden of Eden and in Revelation as to how it will be restored, the tree of life will bear its fruit once a month. Now, most trees today don't bear their fruits once a month. There's a season and then there's nothing. What if that is your food source? You either go into hibernation or you become extinct or you change your lifestyle. Those are the options that are open to us. So these structures could have been used for something else in the past. In Genesis 3:17 we read, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake." So God puts a curse upon the ground, but not in a vindictive fashion, for thy sake. In other words, the ground will not yield what it yielded before, so that man in the sweat of his brow will have to work and be dependent upon the gifts of God in order to produce anything. Because in luxury and in plenty, we tend to forget God. If we forget the author of life, well, then we forfeit life. "In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." In other words, something was added to the diet, and there was a change, a genetic change, which was propagated in the animal and plant kingdom at this stage. "In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou turn unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." Here's the reference to death as a consequence of sin. So we have thorns and thistles, and we have a cursed ground. Now here we have some thorns. Is this an amazing new evolutionary feature? No. A thorn is just a modified stem. There's no new genetic material involved in a thorn. Here we have spines. And what are these spines that we find on this cactus? There's a modified leaf. Instead of the genetic system programming the development so that the leaf untwirls, it does the opposite. It tightens the twirl and it becomes a spine. In this case, the stem has broadened and taken over the function of the leaf. An adaptation to arid environments, which would not have existed in a perfect world. So here we have a change which has taken place in order to accommodate a change of the environment, arid, dry conditions. There is no new genetic material. This rose, the prickles, are just epidermal or cortical outgrowths. No new genetic material whatsoever. In terms of thistles, what you have is the petal of the flower, which does the same thing as a thorn, becomes dry, pointed, and sharp. So there's no new genetic material involved in the production of a thistle. Now, Darwin looked at the parasitic world and said, well, this is the product of evolution. The product of evolution requires genetic change over time to produce a different organism. But this is not what we see when we look at parasites. What we see is a degeneration of existing genetic material or the expression of that genetic material to produce an organism which is different to what it was designed to be. That's not evolution, that's devolution. Let's look at it. Here we have the various parasites of the world. If you look at the tapeworms, for example, which we have in the top left-hand corner over here, the tapeworm doesn't have an intestine. Is that new genetic material? Absolutely not. It's the absence of something that must have been there in the free living form. So in other words, this creature has become a parasite. The original paradigms of its environment are no longer conducive to what it was before because conditions have changed. So now in order to survive, it becomes parasitic. And it doesn't need an intestine because it lives in an intestine. Everything is pre-digested. So the genes are deactivated. We have free living forms where this is not the case, where the intestine is still there. Roundworms, exactly the same thing. So a parasite is not something that is advanced. It's something that's degenerative. Here we have an electron micrograph of Borrelia, the bacterium that causes Lyme disease. And it is transferred to humans by the bite of the deer tick. And we have E. coli cells and pathogens. And how do these develop? You know, we're saying, well, every year we have new diseases. Every year we have new strains of flu. Surely that is indicative of evolutionary processes taking place in the world? No, definitely not. Because there's no new genetic material involved whatsoever in these changes. What we have is the translocation of genetic material from one to the other, almost in a mini form of reproduction. So bacteria, for example, can produce a product which is called a plasmid. Now, what is a plasmid? A plasmid is a small DNA fragment which is known from all bacterial cells. Plasmids carry between 2 and 30 genes. Some have the ability to move in and out of bacterial chromosomes. So here is a portion of the original genome which is loosened in the form of a plasmid. Then, from a donor, the plasmid is transferred to a recipient. So you have the little donor piece of DNA over there on the side, and it gets incorporated into the DNA of the new structure. So now there are more genes than before, or different combinations, and this is a new ball game. Is this evolution? No. It's exchange of existing material. There's nothing new. There is no new gene that develops by chance, boom, little house. It's a transposon. So acquired immunity, resistance to pesticides and herbicides, resistance to antibiotics is never based on new genetic material. It's based on the redistribution of genetic material. That's not evolution. It has nothing to do with evolution. Now, if we look at parasites, here we have a very interesting parasite that goes into barnacles. Parasite barnacles look very different. The genus Sacculina is a barnacle that parasitizes crabs. Now, this is very interesting. Similar to other barnacles, they have a planktonic larval stage, the nauplius, and the settling stage, the cyprids. Now, when they're on their embryonic stage, free-living organisms, they have all the structures necessary for life. In other words, they are fully formed structures. Whereas, as soon as they penetrate a crab, they lose all of these structures. Now, is that evolution? No. It's deactivation of the genes, which they need in the free state, until eventually all that is left is that which governs the reproductive system. So basically, this barnacle becomes one huge reproductive process, and that's all that's left. There are no eyes, there's no need for a gut, there's nothing. It confiscates the physiology of the host to propagate its own species. So the adults are internal parasites called interna, cuticular tumors which grow inside the crustacean host. These tumors can develop a system of branching roots that ramify through their host's bodies and absorb their nutrients. The life cycle of Sacculina therefore comprises two stages, the endo and ectoparasitic stage. Here is evidence that evolution has not one iota of influence on this process. What we have is a free-living form that has become parasitic and then deactivates the genes that it doesn't need and only uses that which is necessary for the propagation of the species. So it was not like that in the beginning. It became like that. Here we have the female cyprid invades the crabs and then develops into a parasite with an internal root system, the interna. And once the interna matures, it will develop a reproductive body outside the crabs through the abdominal part called the virgin externa, so it grows outside. And a male cyprid will then enter the virgin externa, which gives rise to a fertilized externa with the eggs brooding inside it. Larva will then be released via the externa once the eggs become mature. So this parasite, is this a product of evolution or a product of devolution? It's a product of devolution. There's nothing new. Well, let's have a look at the mosquito. Fascinating creature. It has an apparatus called the proboscis, much like a little syringe, which it can force into the skin of a host, as we can see over here. You know, mosquitoes are more irritating when they're quiet than when they're buzzing. You know, they go bzzz. That quiet phase is the worrying phase. And that's when that proboscis enters into the skin and they blow up and they suck the blood. Now, the female uses this process to extract blood. But the male uses the exact same apparatus to suck plant juices. So here's my question. Was this apparatus designed to suck blood? In other words, did this proboscis evolve to suck blood, yes or no? Or was it designed for another purpose to extract plant juices and now is being used for another purpose? Well, the Bible says the earth was cursed. It didn't yield what it did before. And so the diet of man was changed. He had to add the plants of the field, the vegetables to his diet. So that's why the kids don't like the broccolis and the things that are so good for them. So originally that wasn't in the diet, which was more varied and more complete without those things before the fall. Now these creatures suffer the same fate. The plant juices produce enough energy for the growth of the organism, for the growth of the male, but the female has to nurture eggs and plan for the next generation, and the energy derived from that plant juice just doesn't cut it. And so the same apparatus designed for extracting plant juices can be used for extracting blood. Is that evolution, or is that change of diet as a consequence of circumstances? Either they go extinct or they adapt. So what about all the nasties in the world, like the hornets and the stinging creatures and those that leave their mark in a process of death? Now all these stings are really nothing more than transformed ovipositors. And these creatures have structures which were designed for something else. And the glands associated with the poison are actually the producers of what the ovipositor would have done, all the excretions necessary for the formation of an egg. As we know, bees, for example, the worker bee does not produce eggs. But should the queen die, she can become a queen simply by being fed royal jelly. Now the question is this: does the worker bee have the potential to be a queen, genetically speaking? Yes. Because as soon as her diet changes and she receives royal jelly, those latent genes are activated and the infertile worker becomes a fertile queen. So in other words, locked into each and every one of us, there is the potential of kingship and queenship, which has been lost through the transformation of this world by what was defined as sin in the Bible. You can be a Darwin and you can look at the world and look at its misery and say, this does not smack of design. Or you could be a believer and say, God has left enough evidence of his magnificence and of his original plan for us to understand why the world is as it is. So it's a mere question of angle. Darwin looking at the negatives, or the believer looking at the positives? The choice is ours. Now that brings us to the question of carnivores. Darwin says he cannot believe in God because cats kill mice. Well, were they designed to kill the mouse? The Bible says no. But surely these teeth, these canines, imply that this creature is a meat eater and was designed as such or evolved as such. Well, let's have a look at this. The Russian scientist Dmitry Balayev studied the process of domestication in foxes. Within 8 generations, he had meek and mild offspring, which would whine and sit around and act like dogs. Not only did their behavior change, but their anatomy changed too. Their adrenal glands became smaller. They were less aggressive. The serotonin levels in their brains increased, and they became mild and less aggressive. Now, did you know that schizophrenics, for example, or people that are deranged often just have very low serotonin levels? So maybe the planet and its creation is deranged. Well, the psychiatrist gives medication to raise the serotonin levels. Here, domestication raised the serotonin levels and changed the behavior of the creature. Maybe it wasn't designed to be a killer in the first place. Maybe that's a consequence. Bears are classified as carnivores on the strength of their teeth. And here we see a bear eating fish. But what is the main diet of a bear? Well, the very name tells us that they eat berries. Here we have bears eating berries in the wild, eating grasses in the wild. And that is the greatest part of their diet. The fish eating part, particularly during the salmon run, is when the berries and the things are not available. Yes, they can kill. They have the equipment to kill, but were they designed to kill? Not necessarily. What about the panda bear? That's classified as a carnivore on the strength of its canines. But what is its exclusive diet? Bamboo. So did God leave a reminder of what it was like in the beginning? That the herbs of the field would be the food of the animals? The koala bear eats eucalyptus. Exclusively, other organisms avoid the eucalyptus. So each animal is attracted to particular chemicals in certain plants and eats those. So it can survive, has plenty of time of leisure and sleep. I found this very interesting. Here in one of the zoos in Australia, they had the red pandas, and this was their poster. It said, red pandas are classified as carnivores, meat eaters, but most of their diet is bamboo. So what does this tell us? Maybe there's another explanation for what we see in the world out there. A lion is designed to kill? No, it can kill. There are many, many examples in African stories where lions were raised vegetarians. In fact, there was one story just recently in South Africa where an old man who kept lions as pets explained how he had a pet lion that used to sleep with him on his bed, but he had such bad breath, this lion. And so he put him on a vegetarian diet. Not only did the bad breath disappear, but after a time, the behavior of the diet, the behavior of the lion changed and he became less aggressive. Also, the secondary diseases seem to disappear. The longevity of these creatures becomes so much longer. Maybe he wasn't designed to eat this in the first place. Maybe the diet that he once relied on disappeared in the sands of time due to ecological change as a consequence of a cursed earth, as a consequence of sin, and the lion changes its diet. Well, what about the rest of the anatomy? What about the intestines? What about all the other features that go along with a carnivore? Is it just a question of teeth? Obviously not. The tiger's teeth enable it to kill. The panda bear can also kill, but it eats bamboo. These same teeth that can cut like scissors would be excellent as reed cutters as well as cutting meat. If you look at the carnivores of the world, like the dogs, many, many dogs are raised not on meat and survive perfectly well. So it's not a question that they have to have it. Isn't it interesting that the further we move from the original, in other words, herbivore, herbivores are normally considered cute little animals. Ooh, the little cute little herbivore. The carnivore is considered, wow, still impressive and awesome and an element of fear when you approach it. But when you come to the scavenger, it gets uglier and uglier and uglier. I've come to the conclusion that if the further away from the original plan, the uglier they get. And so we have the hyena, which is no beaut whatsoever. We have the jackals, the foxes, the coyotes, and the experiments showed that they become mild and gentle when they are treated differently. What about these beautiful birds of prey? Aren't they designed killers? I mean, that beak, surely that is an evolutionary end product designed to kill. Or can that beak do something else? What about all these birds of prey? Could they have had a different diet? Here's an interesting bird. This is the New Zealand key parrot. It's a beautiful parrot. Look at its beak. It's a powerful beak. It has grabbing feet like all of these parrots. And its diet is the root of a particular tree. Once upon a time, there was an area development and they started removing these trees, depriving these birds of their diet. Much like the creation scenario. Sin crept into the world, the environment changed, the original diet disappeared. This bird had two options, adapt or die. And guess what? They adapted. And what did their diet become? Instead of the roots of a particular tree which they dug up and broke with a sharp beak, they attacked sheep and they became sheep killers. They would climb onto the back of the sheep, rip open the back, eat the fat around the kidneys, and of course, a huge outcry about this change of activity. So they reintroduced the original diet, and the animal is a meek and mild root muncher again. But what if those trees had disappeared and a scientist arrived there and seen this bird killing other animals? He would have said, wow, this bird is an evolutionary product of its time. And he would have interpreted it just like Darwin interpreted it, not knowing that it wasn't like that in the beginning. Here's a parrot. Look at that beak. Put your finger into that cage and a wild parrot will take your finger off with one bite. Several tons of pressure are produced in that bite in order to crack a nut. It can grab just like a bird of prey can. So it has the potential to be a killer. That doesn't mean it was designed to be one. The same with the birds of prey. Maybe God created these creatures to be a joy to us and for us to study all the varieties and all the different means which they employ. Here are two fish. The one is the paku and the other one is the piranha. Now the piranha is a killer. And the paku of the same family is a fruit eater. Eats the fruit that falls into the rivers in the jungles. They also are capable of interbreeding, and piranhas are also known for eating fruit on occasion. So isn't it a question of originally that was the diet? But there's not enough to go around after the earth is cursed, so some have adapted and eat something else. Those teeth could have been used for crushing other things. Here we have rodents and other animals. And what happened to them? They changed too. Insectivores, little chewing teeth, are they designed as such, or these little rodents? Well, a rodent here eating plants, does he get enough out of just eating plants? Well, the fact of the matter is that they have become coprophages. They eat their own excreta to augment the bacteria and the nutrients in their diet. Do you think God designed them to be munchers of their own waste? I doubt it. So let's have a look at this issue. You see, some people argue that there are anatomical changes associated with carnivory which you cannot just explain away. Like, for example, the intestine of a carnivore is far shorter than that of a herbivore. And surely that requires millions of years of evolutionary change. Well, I had a graduate student once working on antibiotic resistance in chickens. And we had the chickens on various regimes. And while they were developing under these regimes, I asked the student to incorporate another experiment. So some of these were on a plant-based diet, and some of them were on an animal protein-based diet, as they do in the industry. And some of them were on antibiotics, and others were not on antibiotics. And at the end of a six-week growing period, we did a couple of analyses. So here, in this particular case, A, for example, is a purely vegetarian diet with no additives. B is a vegetarian diet with added antibiotic. C is an animal-based diet, in other words, plant foods with added animal protein, as they do in the industry. And D is animal protein plus antibiotics. And we wanted to see what the effect was on this creature. Carcass mass didn't vary very much, not statistically in any way. So those on the plant-based regime did as well as those on the animal regime. When it came to gut mass, that was very interesting. Those that had the purely vegetarian diet had the largest gut mass. Now this could be as a consequence of the bacterial flora in the intestines, plus many other parameters. If we added antibiotics, it became less. If we added animal protein, gut mass became even less. When we added antibiotics to this, it became even less. That's fascinating, and this was a statistical difference. When it came to gut length, within 6 weeks, this is what happened. Those that received the purely vegetarian diet had the longest guts. Those that had added antibiotics had shorter guts. Those that had animal protein added had still shorter guts. And those that had antibiotics added to that had the shortest guts. One generation. And there are numerous publications on this issue that diet affects gut length. This is not evolution. This is the adaptability of the genetic system within the organism and has nothing to do with evolution whatsoever. Here's an interesting one. This was not part of the deal, but I'll show it nevertheless. Heart mass. Those that received the vegetarian diet had a particular heart mass. As soon as an antibiotic was added, heart mass increased statistically, significantly. The animal protein didn't affect heart mass significantly, but as soon as an antibiotic was added, it was so. So here's an interesting conjecture. The fact that we are living in such an antibiotic-controlled world today, where antibiotics are taken regularly, maybe that could affect heart anatomy in the end, and here's a subject for further study. But what we eat, what we put into our bodies, affects every aspect of our being. The development of the young, the translation of information within the body. We are governed by our environment. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We cannot just put anything into our bodies as we please. Liver mass was also affected by an increase in antibiotics or a constant antibiotic intake. So we are subject to what we eat. Here's a publication that appeared in the American Journal of Clinical Nutrition. A high ratio of dietary animal to vegetable protein increases the rate of bone loss and the risk of fracture in postmenopausal women. So people too that partake in animal protein have a detrimental response. Maybe we were not designed for animal protein. That's what the Bible says. And that's what science corroborates. Women in the highest quintile of ratio of animal to vegetable protein intake had nearly fourfold greater risk of fracture compared with women with low ratios. What we eat affects our development. We did an experiment with sheep where we put sheep on different regimes because the industry was experiencing deformity products in group-raised sheep that received animal protein. So we did an experiment to determine what the scenario was here. And we used 50 merino rams. Some of them we put on a plant-based diet, like you would do with alfalfa. Then we added 3% animal protein, as the industry often does. To another group, we added 5%. To another group, we added 8%. And to a further group, we added 8% plant protein. And we wanted to see what the effect was. Well, it was very interesting. As we added the animal protein, so deformities in the limbs increased, also because of the bone development. So this was a perfectly formed individual on a plant-based diet. This one was slightly deformed on an animal-based diet, and this one had the highest ratio of animal protein, and these had the highest level of deformity. So what we eat determines our development. And whether we use carnivores or whether we use herbivores in these experiments, the result is the same. Maybe the Bible is right. We were designed for plant protein and not animal protein. Calcium to phosphorus ratio came down in the bones as we added the animal protein to the diet. Calcium loss was very interesting. As soon as animal protein was added to the diet, calcium loss in the urine and the stool increased compared with those that received plant-based diet. So better bone structure on plant-based proteins. Also, bone formation. The best graph to show it would be this one where we did a tetracycline double label experiment. When we added plant proteins, then the bone structure and development was optimal. Add 3% protein of an animal nature, there was a deterioration. Add 5%, a greater deterioration. Add 8%, the greatest deterioration. Add plant protein, a tremendous improvement. So these creatures were designed for plants, not animal proteins. And exactly the same happens with carnivores. That's why animals, like dogs, for example, that get too much animal protein develop earlier hip problems and bone deformities. Omnivores, well, what about those? Aren't they different? Here is a creature, this ape. It's like a human. And if we look at the human, they will say, well, maybe we're designed to eat meat because we have canines. But look at this monkey. It has the greatest set of canines that we can imagine. There we go. And yet its diet is totally vegetarian. Canines are not necessarily indicative of carnivory. They can be used as secondary sex characteristics. This is, for example, a feature which is used in the mating ritual and has nothing to do with carnivory. Also, when we look at vestigial organs, which are used by scientists all over the world to say that we have an evolutionary past, that we have degenerative organs which we had from a previous situation where we needed them. So the vestigial organs like the appendix and all of these structures were listed in the scientific literature as evidence for evolution. Well, that scenario has changed dramatically. The list of vestigial organs that was made by the German anatomist R. Wiedersheim in 1895 included some 100 organs, none of which are on that list anymore. Why? Because we've discovered that there is a need for them. Example, the thymus triggers the immune system. It's not necessarily in the adult, but it's necessary during development. The pineal gland secretes melatonin. They thought it was an obsolete structure. The thyroid gland was vestigial at one stage. Well, of course, we know it produces thyroxin. And so we find that every single vestigial organ has been eradicated from the list. This is what's Scadding has to say. Do vestigial organs provide evidence for evolution? This was published in Evolutionary Theory, Volume 5, and it says in 1981, since it is not possible to unambiguously identify useless structures, and since the structure of the argument used is not scientifically valid, I conclude that vestigial organs provide no special evidence for the theory of evolution. There are no vestigial organs. Whether we look at the appendix, this is a structure that is incredibly important in the development of the human intestine. It is an immunological structure that determines who is friend and who is foe. And eventually, in the adult, the body is adapted to allow the friendly bacteria, but to defend itself against the pathogenic bacteria. And the appendix plays an important part in that. And it's not vestigial, it is active and necessary. And so we could go through all of these structures. They all have a particular role to play. Scientists have said we can use the embryology to prove evolutionary processes. No, we cannot. And the theory that the past is recapitulated in the embryonic development is shot down by the scientists of the world. The so-called gill slits supposedly appear in the early stages of the human embryo are in fact initial phases of the middle ear canal, the parathyroid, the thymus. Every single one of them has a purpose. George Gaylord Simpson, one of the founders of Neo-Darwinism, writes, Haeckel misstated the evolutionary principle involved. It is now firmly established that ontogeny does not repeat phylogeny. In other words, embryological development is not a repetition of what happens before. It's a misnomer. It's not scientifically valid. You can't have your cake and eat it. You can't change your organism by phylogeny and then recapitulate it, in other words, still have what you had before. It's a circular reasoning. In an article published in Scientific American, we read, surely the biogenetic law, this fact that things are represented in the embryos of modern organisms, is as dead as a doornail. It was finally exercised from biology textbooks in the 50s as a topic of serious theoretical inquiry. It was extinct in the 20s. We cannot believe everything we believe. Homology does not affect evolution. The human has a pentadactyl hand, the others are different forms of the same structure. Is this evolution? No. The human has the most primitive hand, the pentadactyl. Surely it should have the most advanced. Evolutionary biologist William Fix writes, older textbooks on evolution make much of the idea of homology, pointing out the obvious resemblance between the skeletons and limbs of different animals. Thus, the pentadactyl limb pattern is found in the arm of man, the wing of the bird, the flipper of the whale, and all of these. And then he continues to say, now, if these various structures were transmitted by the same gene couples, varied from time to time by mutations, and acted upon by environmental selection, the theory would make good sense. Unfortunately, this is not the case. Homologous organs are now known to be produced by totally different gene complexes in the different species. The concept of homology in terms of similar genes handed on from common ancestors broken down. There is no evidence for evolution in any one of these paradigms. Look at the beauty of the world. You can be a creationist or you can be a Darwinist. You can look at the misery and the pain and say there's no God in it, or you could look at the beauty and say God has left enough evidence of a world that was beautiful beyond compare. And if we look at the beautiful birds, here's the sacred ibis. Beautiful bird. But at the same time, this sacred ibis can be transformed into a not so beautiful ibis, the common ibis, or the bald ibis. But they all can intermate. And then you have a hybrid that looks like this one. Maybe the beautiful one is a reminder of what it was once and where we are going. The beautiful birds in the world, the wonderful things that the eye can behold, tell us that God is love and that God created this world and that we are to behold, even in its fallen state, the beauty of the world. For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Isaiah 65. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The Bible says the whole world is groaning, the creation is groaning, waiting for the restoration. And then this final promise, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed together. We're going back to that original state. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. It will become a vegetarian. A little child will put its hand in the hole of the asp. The snake will no longer be what it was. It will not destroy nor hurt in all my holy mountain. Do you think this is what God had in mind? I don't think so. I think they're going to be reconstructed as they were. And the world will be as it once was. Good. Very good. Choose ye today whether you want to look at the negatives and become a Darwin, or look at the positives and live in hope of a world made new.